Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33, and I want to read the entire chapter. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me, please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly, at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. So this is the end of the story of Jacob, really. As we've said before, of course, going forward, Jacob is still in the story, but he's not the focus anymore. The focus is on Jacob's children. And how does the story end? With all this tension, with all this buildup, with all this anticipation about what's going to happen, it turns out that all of Jacob's fears were unfounded. And Esau embraces him. Now, we can wonder, we can speculate to a certain degree what Esau's intentions were. I strongly speculate that Esau's intentions were not necessarily friendly. Otherwise, why 400 fighting men? And the word that's used there for men is a specific word that means mighty men or fighting men. And 400 was a standard military unit in that place and time. So that all of the language is that Esau is coming against Jacob with an army. And that certainly is what Jacob perceives. Whatever the case, though, Jacob's humility, his hard-won humility that he has learned through his trials and sufferings, it softens Esau's heart. Just as the proverb says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Jacob is coming into the promised land walking with a limp. God has dramatically shown Jacob his weakness. And we want to get this straight here. When Jacob touched, or when God touched Jacob's hip and dislocated that hip in their wrestling match, God didn't make Jacob weak. God showed Jacob his weakness. He showed him how weak he really is, because earthly strength, whether that's just being physically strong, or wealth, or education, or attractiveness, or whatever it is that we might find our confidence in some earthly quality of ourselves, whatever we rely on to make our way in the world and want to accomplish what we want to accomplish, if we hope in these earthly things, it's just an illusion. Everything comes from God. God's sovereign over all, as those memorable questions in the Heidelberg Catechism just taught us, that all things are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. So all of our strength, our intelligence, our hard work, it's nothing compared to God's strength. And since He's sovereign over everything that happens, we have to know that He can overcome our strength at any time. And that's just what He showed Jacob. Relative to God, Jacob did not become weaker when his hip was dislocated. Relative to God, Jacob was already infinitely weak. And God just demonstrated that to him. And so that means that for all of us, in the face of the events of this life, the greatest of strength is weakness to God. And this is what the Scriptures tell us continually. So we're called to develop our skills and abilities. God encourages that in us, of course. Whatsoever a man comes to a man's hand to do, he should do with his might. We should be good stewards of the gifts that God gives us, of course. It's good to be physically strong. It's good to be a hard worker or attractive or smart or well-educated or any of those things. Or resourceful. But we have to learn that we can't rely on those things. We can't trust those things to make our lives be what we want them to be. The circumstances of this life in God's providence can and will overwhelm all of us. And so when God cripples Jacob, He's not taking Jacob's strength from him so much as He is showing him his true weakness. And ironically, by showing him that weakness, Jacob gains wisdom. Wisdom which is far better than physical strength. And so Jacob, going into the meeting with Esau, we see such a difference in the way that he approaches and handles the problem now, as opposed to the way he dealt with Esau 20 years before. He doesn't try to control things. We see none of the schemes or the deception that we saw in Jacob in the past. He's not sacrificing his family by sending them out first. Sometimes that's a misunderstanding of what Jacob's doing. Jacob's not preparing to run. He's not trying to save himself. What he's doing is he's showing weakness. He's showing submission to Esau. He continually calls Esau my lord, which is a standard polite greeting in the Middle East at this time. But Jacob's whole demeanor is to treat Esau as the older brother, as his superior. He's demonstrating submission, making himself vulnerable, and by that, showing Esau that he's changed, and showing Esau that he intends peace. Then when Esau finally arrives, we see him bowing down before him, showing respect and submission, and that's the appropriate way for him to handle things. The appropriate way for him to treat Esau, his older brother. Esau will be on guard against any schemes or attempts to deceive him. Surely Esau is coming wondering, what is my brother like now after these 20 years? Is he going to try and manipulate and control me? Surely any attempt that Jacob had made to deal with Esau the way that he dealt with Esau in the past, with would be met with, would not be met positively by Esau. And so Jacob's way is the way that Jacob handles things now is actually the right way, the appropriate way to deal with the situation. And Jacob can do that because Jacob has become humble. Jacob has come to see his weakness, and that allows him to deal with the situation appropriately rather than rely on his own way that he's always done in the past. Whatever Esau's intentions in coming to Jacob with these 400 armed men were, it works. Esau's friendly, runs and embraces him, makes no attempt at all to attack Jacob or to threaten him in any way. And so we learn something really important here as we've seen Jacob's progression throughout here. The point that we've made before is that our way, the way we all learn, the way we all, our own default way of dealing with life and handling the world is only going to work up to a point. Jacob's learned this, and so he's not relying on his habitual way, his older ways of dealing with things, because that would have resulted in disaster dealing with Esau now. And so he's freed himself. Humility has freed him to handle the situation in the appropriate way, using godly wisdom to deal with it, instead of just relying on himself and his own perceived strength. And the result is his efforts meet with much more success. He's learned that it's God that protects him and provides for him, and thus he can seek to handle things more openly and honestly. He's not relying on his schemes. He's not relying on deception or cleverness or any of those things to get him out of this problem. He faces the problem openly and simply deals with it as best and as honestly and openly as he can and trusts God with the results. That is to say, he's actually become stronger by learning his weakness, by becoming humble and seeing the limitations of his own strength. He actually becomes more than he was before. We are all weak. We are all limited. We all see the world in a particular way, which gives us particular strengths, but also creates blind spots. And the sin that lurks inside every one of our hearts is like a time bomb waiting to go off, because no matter how strong, how smart, how well-educated, how hard-working you are, the sin that is in your own heart, if God lifted the restraints, that sin would destroy you. And God gives us glimpses of that from time to time, teaches us, shows us, as he did Jacob, shows us the limitations of our way. And the question is, how will we respond when we see those? Will we respond in faith as Jacob did, learning through our weakness to trust God all the more? You see, humility and faith go hand in hand. The two strengthen each other. On the one hand, learning to trust God truly shows me how limited I really am. Shows me how much of my life and my world I don't control. We like to have this illusion in our heads that we are in control of our lives and we are making things, we are succeeding and making things how we want them to be. We're working hard and we're achieving and accomplishing. Look at all that I have done, we say to ourselves. As Nebuchadnezzar did on the balcony of his palace in Babylon, and he looked out and he said, "Look at all this that I have accomplished." God made him eat grass like an animal for 7 years to teach him how little in control he actually was. Pride makes me think I can do it, that it's all up to me, that it's me making the right choices and the right decisions, pursuing the right careers or education, or perhaps pursuing the optimal entertainment to always feel good and feel happy in the way I want to feel, or whatever it is, the way that we pursue that. But as I learn faith, it teaches me humility. It teaches me that my life is completely in God's hands. It's not under my control at all. what my life is or is not going to be. And Jacob has to, we see in his approach, his acceptance of that, bowing down before him, deliberately weakening himself by dividing his family. He's showing that Esau is going to do what Esau is going to do, and he is just submitting to it. And as I learn that humility, I see more and more then the need to trust God. As I learn how out of control of my life I truly am, I see the need that I have to rest myself fully in the sovereign hands of my loving Heavenly Father. Humility has a couple of different elements to it. Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, he calls us to be poor in spirit. One element to it. We're looking at the Beatitudes right now in the midweek Bible study on Thursday nights. To be poor in spirit means that we have no strength of our own to bring to the table. We have nothing to offer God. No gift or ability that is truly my own. Every gift and ability that I have is just God's gift to me. So when I come to God in relationship to Him, I come bringing nothing at all to the table that He hasn't given me first. I have no strength to control my life. I have no merit to offer God. I come to Him poor and needy, knowing that He will fill me up. Jacob has this humility. We see him continually acknowledging throughout here. And we see him acknowledging the same thing in his prayer to God. So we know that this isn't just some show, that Jacob truly believes this. He says throughout, everything he has is just what God has graciously gifted to him. And that allows him to give Esau gifts, to be generous. Where before we saw Jacob grasping and trying to get everything he can. Now, because he's learned it all comes from God, he's able to be generous and just give it away. His spirit before was angling to take Esau's goods. Later, he was willing to alienate Laban, his uncle, to get his flocks. Now his humility leads him to part with what he has when he needs to and amends. And so, ironically, being poor in spirit has given him the ability to be generous with what he has and not stingy. Because he realizes that everything he has comes from God anyway. That's an important lesson about how we view our own resources and their use. When we are confronted with a need, something we ought to do with our money, but we don't want to because we're not sure we're going to have enough. Helping a brother who's poor, for example, something like that. What does that say about where we think our money comes from? If we think we cannot or are reluctant to obey God with our money out of fear that we don't think we'll have enough. Jesus also says in the Beatitudes that a blessed man is meek. Meekness is another element of humility, or perhaps another way of looking at humility. The meek man is not aggressive, not ambitious. That means he doesn't push his own agenda. That doesn't mean being weak or a pushover. Jesus was meek. And yet Jesus never let other people impose their will on him. Then other people were always trying to do that. They would say, hey, do a miracle for us. And he'd refuse. They'd say, be our king. And he wouldn't. But what made Jesus meek is that he was always doing the Father's will, not his own. He didn't pursue his own agenda and desires for his life. He always submitted to the will of the Father. Even when he was arrested and crucified, he was not a helpless victim. He chose the way of the cross. We see that throughout the story. He did not have it imposed on him by Pilate or Herod or Roman soldiers. But he did so in obedience to his Father. And that showed meekness. Jacob shows that meekness here too. He's come to trust God much more fully. And thus is willing to do what's right. To submit to Esau, to make things right, even if he fears it will expose him to danger. He could have gone into the situation ready to make his case why he wasn't wrong to do what he did. Esau, after all, freely sold him the birthright. That's true. Jacob could have made a case. He could have defended himself. He could have said, here's why I'm right and you're wrong. But we don't see him doing any of that. Jacob knew he manipulated his brother. Jacob knew he did him wrong. And Jacob just comes, submitting, showing respect, showing the intention of peace, doing God's will, in other words. And ironically, that, once again, we see the irony of it, that that approach worked much better than if Jacob had come in some posture of strength trying to impose his will on the situation. Instead, he regains his brother. The faith that receives the gospel promise, and this is such a key element of humility, the faith that receives the gospel promise is the same faith that will accept all of what God says. That will, as the catechism, one element of true faith, according to the catechism, is true faith holds for truth all that God has revealed in His holy word. I can't claim that I believe that I accept the promise of God by faith if at the same time I knowingly and willfully reject other things that God says in His Word. The spirit of faith doesn't pick and choose which words of God we believe and doesn't question whether God can take care of us in one part of our lives but not in another. Why could I claim that I trust God with my eternal soul at the same time as I don't trust God with my health or my marriage or my finances? Now, we're all, of course, inconsistent. Very, very inconsistent and ignorant. And it's often hard for us to see how our sinful behavior flows from a lack of faith or trust in God. This is a process. But this is the struggle of our lives. To learn to trust God better, to know Him better, to follow Him better. And this is a process for all of us. And as we learn to trust God more and more, we learn through the events of our lives that God truly is trustworthy. He truly is dependable. He truly does always do what He says He's going to do. Then that's going to work humility in us. And the result of that will be a greater obedience to God in all of our lives. The altar that Jacob builds here at the end of the chapter is named El Elohe Israel, which means the mighty God of Israel. And that reflects Jacob's understanding of who God is. Something we see Jacob articulate throughout the story. All these flocks and herds, this is just what God has graciously given me. This family, all these wives and children, all of this is just what God has gifted me with. He's not taking credit for anything. He knows it's all, as he said in the last chapter, that he is not worthy of the least of God's gifts. El Elohe Israel. And he knows that God and God alone can protect him so that he can simply show deference to Esau. He can give away his hard-won wealth, knowing that God will provide, trusting that God will do what God will do. He knows that all of that wealth and all that family comes from God, and so he doesn't need to rely on his own strength to protect him. He's relying on God's strength. And even so that even when Esau offers to escort him back to Seir, Jacob says, where's the need? He doesn't want to be beholden to Esau at all. You see, he doesn't want to take anything from Esau's hand. He wants to give to Esau so that the debt between them is truly clear. He knows that he is secure in God's hands with or without this escort that Esau offers. God's seen him back safely back all the way from Paddan Aram. And God had promised at Bethel to bring him back to the land of his father safely. So he knows that same God that has kept him safe all these 20 years will surely keep him safe through this last little bit of it. And so he turns down the escort. And his altar at the end of the chapter is a testimonial to the truth. El Elohe Israel, the mighty God of Israel. And remember something. When he says the mighty God of Israel, he's not referring to the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel doesn't exist yet. Israel is his new name. So he's saying, my mighty God. The mighty God of Israel, which is his new name. So this is a very personal statement of his trust and confidence in Almighty God. God is no abstraction to him. God is no nameless, faceless principle out there in the universe. God is very, very personal to Jacob now. He's speaking of his God, the one who has stood by him throughout and has been mighty toward him. Jesus told us not to fear the one who can kill your body, and after that, there's nothing he can do to you. He says, fear the one who can kill your body, and after that, can throw your soul into hell. Some people think he's talking about the devil there, but the devil cannot throw your soul into hell. No, he's speaking of God. When we learn to fear God properly, then we'll know we don't need to fear anything else in our lives. That power of God should be a cause of great respect and great worship. But it's also, as Jesus so well articulates in those same statements, that this should give us great comfort as well. Because this all-powerful one, this one who can kill our bodies and throw our souls into hell, that same one loves us greatly. He is our faithful Heavenly Father, who loves and delights in us as his children, those that he has created, those that he has saved from him, those that he desires to bring to himself to spend in all eternity in fellowship with. Jesus said, that same one that we worship, that same one that makes these promises to us, that same one clothes the flowers of the field to be more beautiful than any human has ever been, and feeds the birds of the air, even though they don't have storehouses or barns or bank accounts or 401ks. And he cares about us far more than he cares about birds or flowers. And so he says, why do you worry? Why are you anxious? Why are you concerned about what's future or resentful about what's past? And this is the spirit we see in Jacob here. He's going to do what he thinks is right, as best as he understands it, follow biblical wisdom, and trust that whatever comes will come. Jehovah's powerful enough to bring to nothing any attempts Jacob makes. He's also powerful enough to preserve him. So what should Jacob do then? Well, he should do, as best as he understands it, what's right in the situation, what God calls him to do. That's what trust looks like. And that's what he does. And that's the same God we serve and worship today. He's the one who sees all. He's the one who controls all. He can do all his holy and perfect will. And he will do all his holy and perfect will. And so he calls us to stop fearing anything in this life. Not to fear poverty or loneliness or sickness or pain or political turmoil or whatever else it is in our mind. Insignificance or the hatred of men, whatever it is we fear, to stop fearing those things and start fearing him and him alone. And when we really know the power of God, we will stop relying on our own selves and our own strength, our own way, because God will not share his glory. And as long as we continue to rely on our own strength, to be self-reliant and self-oriented and self-worship, we can have confidence that God will bring to nothing our efforts. Ultimately and eventually, because God will not share his glory. But as we learn to glorify him in our lives and follow his way, the way of truth in our lives, then we have God's promise that in due time he will glorify us. So what Jacob has learned here, what this story reveals to us that he has learned in these last 20 years, is humility. John Calvin calls humility the chief virtue of the Christian life. Humility is to know one's true place in the order of things and to submit to that, and therefore to seek God's agenda in all things and not our own. It's to know the mighty God of Israel, our mighty God, and to trust him to take care of us in all circumstances so that we can give up on our attempts to control things and make things what we want them to be and submit to the truth that things will be what God wants them to be. And that is humility. And ironically, though humility feels like weakness to the wisdom of the world, in humility there is actually great and tremendous strength. Consider Christ. Consider Christ, who was humble in all things, the humblest man that ever walked on the face of the earth. He didn't pursue his own agenda. He never sought his own glory. He simply did what his Father had called him to do, even when that meant being betrayed and beaten and mocked and spit on and killed. To the world, he looked weak, defeated, disgraced. But was he weak? No, he was the strongest man that ever lived. And was he contemptible? Well, Judas thought so. Peter himself thought so for a while. So contemptible that Peter himself couldn't bring himself to align himself with this defeated, disgraced criminal. Denied he knew him. The Pharisees who walked by him, wagging their beards at him, saying, "Physician, save yourself." They clearly thought he was contemptible. But no, he was glorious. His name is praised right down to our own day. Who praises the name of Pontius Pilate? Even though Pontius Pilate thought he was the one in power. He was the one. He was the big deal in that room, he thought. And yet nobody would even know the name Pontius Pilate if it weren't connected to the name of Christ. Part of his story. When Jacob tried to control things with his schemes and deceptions, the result in God's providence was some success, but at great cost, as God led him along the path that God had for him. And that culminated with his wrestling with God that we saw last week, when God made it all too clear to him who was really in control, when he crippled him with just a touch. And in that weakness, he learned humility. And in that humility came great strength, because it gave him the wisdom to serve God instead of relying on himself. Because we should recognize, need to recognize, God is the high king. God is the great power in the universe, the mighty one. Nobody can stand against him. However much earthly glory or riches or strength somebody appears to have, nobody can stand against God. Now, he's been gently and patiently teaching Jacob that truth for the last 20 years, and he'll teach us that as well. And we are called to be kings and priests before him. And thus, submitting to him is not the path to weakness, but it is the path to great power and great strength. To be a king with commission on high from the high king himself, that's what we're called to. To be kings under the great king. That's what he's preparing us for. To rule together with him. To rule over all of the creation that he has given us. But that rule, that authority, that kingship which he is preparing for us, that only comes when we have the humility to bow to the one who is the high king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is a position of great strength, as opposed to the position of that bandit rebel out in the woods who makes himself a king and who might fight against the king for a while, but who will ultimately be destroyed. So as we submit to God, as we bend the knee, as we learn humility, more and more we will be equipped with wisdom and understanding as a result, in preparation to be the kings and priests that he will make us, each one of his children, to enter into a glorious eternal reign with him. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and he will exalt all those who humble themselves before him. And so, to all of us, We are called to learn not to rely on ourselves, not to rely on our human wisdom, our human strength. Even as we develop talents and abilities as God has called us to, avoid the error of thinking that the gifts that God gives you will enable you to control your life and rely on yourself and make things the way you want them to be. Use your gifts to serve God. And glorify Him for them. Trust God. Learn His ways. And walk in them humbly. And wait patiently for the exaltation that He has promised to all those who put their trust in Him. Jesus walked the path before us. And He shows us the way. And He is the way. He calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. And that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles themselves will be exalted. And everything in your life is part of God's plan to conform you to the image of His Son. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You and we bless You that You have granted us this wonderful promise. And we put our trust in You and we know that You will exalt us in due time. Teach us then, Lord, to humble ourselves. Work that humility in us through Your word, through Your spirit, through the events of our lives, through the ups and downs, the trials and the joys. Teach us that things will be what You will for them to be and not what we try to make them. Teach us that our lives are not in control of our own hands. We don't even know if we'll be alive tonight. But You know. And You have the perfect plan laid out for us already. Grant us the humility to walk that path in faith. And through that to become what You call us to be. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.